The reading is taken from the book of Romans, chapter 3, beginning at verse 27, to the end of chapter 4. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead, and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord.
Sheila, thank you very, very much. I was recently hearing about a couple who'd been part of their church family for quite some time, very much part of things, fully stuck in and involved. She was a warden of the church and both serving in all sorts of ways. He was a senior medic and had got to a stage in his career where sort of demands on his time with the NHS and the ongoing changing patterns of the NHS and shifts meant that on Wednesday evenings he had a clinic or something that he had to run, which kept him away from the Wednesday night prayer meeting in the church. And the pastor noticed that sort of week by week that he was unable to be there, and then once had a little chat with him and just picked him up on it and said, "I've noticed that you're not coming to the prayer meeting," and he apologised, explained, just completely out of his hands. He couldn't be there for this season. And the pastor, in chatting it through, just mentioned, amongst other things, and said, "I'm just a little bit concerned about whether you're a Christian or not. A bit concerned about whether you're a Christian or not." Now, as important as prayer meetings are, he knew where he'd rather be. He couldn't be there. And I'm told, on balance, the couple just felt sort of watched as to what really being a Christian was. He knew he was a Christian, but he knew he couldn't be there. His boss said no. And the pastor picked him up on it, and the couple felt on balance they had to go somewhere else. Now, I share that story as it's the sort of thing that is at the heart of this long passage. Sheila, thank you for reading it. And so we want to get to the very heart of it because we can't go into every single detail of it. We need to know end to end, what is this passage saying? And at the heart, it's asking, what is it that makes a Christian Christian? Or maybe better, who is it that makes a Christian Christian? That's what we're going to explore. Let's pray for the Lord's help as we do that from his word. Let's pray. Loving Father, we do thank you as ever for your words. Words which are extraordinary and so much more than just letters on a page. We pray that by your word and the power of your spirit, you'd help us to see Jesus and that we'd respond with the obedience of faith to him to receive your righteousness and know the full security and assurance of what it is to be in Christ. And we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Well, as I say, we are going to be looking at this passage. Do keep it open. We'll dip in at various points. It sort of feels a bit like a sort of a beautiful flower in the garden where you can admire it from a distance and see the beautiful flower. You could also put it under a microscope and see all of its intricate details. Today, we're going to have the flower more at a distance as we go through and try and see how Paul is continuing in his encouragements of what it is to know the Lord. And last week, if you were here, you might remember we heard the wonderful reality that God's righteousness has been revealed at Christ's cross. That is the point where God both forgives and is fair. Remember that conundrum we wondered about last week? That is the point where his son dies to save sinners. And now in the start of where Sheila read in 27 to 31, Paul just summarizes in a few verses some important implications of that wonderful news, and then uses chapter 4 to illustrate them with familiar motifs, particularly for the Jewish Christians in Rome at the time, teaching us that God makes Christians Christian. It is all down to him, and not even one iota of it being down to them. He longs for these Christians in Rome, and now us here today, to be united as true believers under the one true gospel of the one true God. It's wonderfully unifying to know it's God that makes Christians Christian. First implication is don't boast, therefore, and do believe. A don't and a do. Don't boast, do believe. So verse 27 again, where then is boasting? It's excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. See, Paul's been explaining and explained earlier in previous chapters and verses from previous Sundays that the works of Old Testament law didn't contribute to save the Jewish Christians in Rome at all. And in fact, the Old Testament law was only ever a law that was fulfilled in the faith which secured it. And it didn't save them, those Christians in Rome. It didn't save their ancestors either. No, to be justified, to receive God's righteousness, or I thought helpfully put in the book this week, to be righteousified, is always and only received by faith. Nobody ever or has ever brought anything to the table. So there's absolutely no room for boasting. Now that point has proved controversial down the years, and it might well wrangle a bit now, because in short, Paul is very clear, the gospel shows that we're all charity cases. Charity cases in the extreme. We can't do anything to sort of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and get on with the spiritual life. No, sinners need saving. Remember that picture last week? Some at the bottom of the pit, others maybe near the top of the Alps, but nobody close to touching the stars of God's glory. With charity cases, we offer God nothing. And we simply receive the righteous rescue he freely, graciously gives all believers in Christ. And thinking through those implications, that the Jewish Christians then will have understandably asked, well, hang on a minute, what about all those characters and customs of our forefathers and historic families in the Old Testament? What was going on there? And Paul says, good idea, let's go back and learn from Abraham, shall we? Right at the beginning, chapter 4, verse 1, here's how he illustrates it. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. If our great forefather Abraham had brought something to the table of his relationship with the Lord, then there'd be something to boast about. And maybe we could copy. And for these guys, particularly those Jewish Christians in Rome, Abraham was the big deal, the big cheese. They traced all of their Jewish family and heritage and their family tree right back to him. He was at the top. He's a big deal for them. If he's less of a big deal for any of us, we can read about him. Do that perhaps a bit later. The first few pages of your Bible, from Genesis 12 onwards, start his story. And in short, we just need to know really for today, he was an elderly man, married to Sarah, plucked from obscurity for absolutely no reason whatsoever. And God made these extraordinary, enormous promises to him about where he was going to live and a great dynasty that was going to come after him. And we're told that he was justified before God. Righteousified before God. And if that was because of anything Abraham had done, then as I say, he would have had something to boast about. That's what Paul says. And we read that, don't we? And we sort of think, well, that is how life works, isn't it? There must have been something about Abraham that he contributed to receive that sort of reward. That's how the rest of life works. I mean, some of us might have been babysitting this weekend, some of our teenagers, and would have received some money. Others might be looking in 2 weeks' time to the payslip from HR at the end of the month. Others perhaps a donation, a payment from your pension at the end of the month. And my assumption is that whether it's a parent who's come in from their paying the babysitter, or whether it's HR in 2 weeks' time, whatever it might be, you don't sort of fall to your knees weeping, saying, oh, thank you so much for the money. Of course not. You've just been paid for the work you did. And the teenagers would have taken it and pocketed it, and it's the gap year contribution fund. Others of us will have taken it, and it's gone straight on the mortgage and the bills. But it's simply being paid for what you've done. Now, I'm not saying we want to therefore applaud the boasting about it, but we might say, well, at least I earned it. And if a bonus comes, we think, well, I earned that. It's been recognized. And that's the point Paul uses a bit later on in verse 4 of chapter 4 to illustrate it. Workers get their wages. But that is not how the gospel works, and it never has. And so he says of chapter 4, verse 3, what does Scripture say? He's like, this isn't my clever idea as an apostle. Let's go to God's word. What does it say? And quoting Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God promised, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him. God promised, Abraham believed, and God gives that sinner this extraordinary new status, righteous. The status we heard described of God and his gospel last week. Abraham received in his belief something of what God was. It was, in the posh terms, imputed to him simply because he believed. Credited. And if Abraham had tried to boast, he would have sounded a complete fool, wouldn't he? He had simply believed in the one who made the promise. And Paul says, that was how God worked in Abraham's life. And nothing's changed. So verse 30 of chapter 4, there is only one God. Sorry, verse 30 of chapter 3, there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. It's always been about belief. And so, wrapping it up in the illustration for verse 12, and so, Abraham is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was always about faith. Abraham never brought anything to the table, and believers are never asked to bring anything to the table. Because just like Abraham, it is simply to believe in the promises of God. So the first implication of this glorious gospel, Paul saying, is don't boast, but do believe. And so maybe as we think back to the chap that I opened the sermon with, who couldn't attend the prayer meetings, I wonder what you thought as I said that. It might be that we well thought, you know, how awful. Poor guy had to work. Of course he's a Christian. You know, we all know you're not saved by turning up to the prayer meeting. What was the pastor thinking? We all know the right answer, don't we? But I wonder if behind the right answers, you're anything like me at just how sneakily we do actually boast. And by that I mean the ways it sneaks up on us. I mean, just think and ask of yourselves, when someone isn't here on a Sunday, again, or they don't come to small group, again, or they won't serve in a new ministry, or they don't read, it seems, the right Bible notes, or can't really explain the right doctrines, whatever it might be, how soon do any thoughts you have of, you know, I hope they're okay because they're not here, or gosh, how could I perhaps help because it's something they've not seen before, how soon does that become, they should be here? They should really know that. They should really understand that if they were really Christian. See, I think what that quietly reveals is that we deep down do think we bring something to the table to make us Christian. And maybe it's not boasting out loud, it's all very silent. But it might be that that is also making others feel, I'm just not as Christian as them. Friends, Paul would say, no, we've nothing to boast about. We simply believe. God righteousifies us by faith alone. Second implication, that is because God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. He does for us what we can't do for ourselves. We've heard believers are those who are made righteous, credited as righteousness. He repeats it so many times in the chapter, doesn't he? It's how God has always done it from Abraham on. It's never been works, only never belief. But it is not our belief that counts lest we make that a work. It's not our belief that counts. It's who we count on with our belief. And so look down with me at chapter 4, verse 17. It says there, Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead and calls things into being that were not. Now, this would have resonated again with the Jewish Christians at the time, but just for good measure, Abraham and his wife were very old, with no children and no prospects of children. That's what he means there by sort of saying nearly 100 and sort of as good as dead. For any of those who sort of feel like, gosh, I'm not far off 100, he's not writing them off. What he's saying is, you're not looking forward to childbirth anytime soon. And so it wasn't in their virility that Abraham had this great hope and confidence when God promised him a great family. He thought, yeah, watch me. Nor was it in the strength of his faith. No, read Genesis, and we know that Abraham's faltered and failed like anybody else's soon after these incidents and promises. But no, it's there in verse 21 of chapter 4. See what it says. He, Abraham, was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. So he believed. It wasn't Abraham's strong belief, but his simple belief in a strong God. It's a bit silly, but I heard it put like this. The story, probably an apocryphal story, of two climbers there on a mountain, and they realize they're sort of halfway up and they're halfway down and they're going nowhere, and they're not. It's not looking good, and the rope they've tugged and it's fallen down, and so they're goners. And there's a couple of ledges either side, which is where they might get safety and shelter, where they could wait for perhaps any chance of rescue. And the one climber turns around and says, I really believe that ledge could hold me. And sort of makes a scramble for it. And the other climber says, oh, I'm pretty nervous. I kind of hope I believe that ledge will hold me. And one climber goes over here, and the ledge crumbles, and he falls to his death. And the climber goes over here, and it holds him. And he's rescued. It was never the strength or lack of strength of belief that saved either, was it? It was the strength of the ledge which held them up, or didn't. And Paul is saying something of that here. Believing in the God who does for us what Abraham saw we cannot do for ourselves. It was ridiculous to believe he could do anything. But he knew God could. And so from giving an old barren couple this vast family and the fulfillment of all faith's promises, or indeed crediting the unrighteous with all of his righteousness, that is what God does for those who cannot do it for themselves. We can't, God can. And he graciously gave it to Abraham then, to Jewish Christians in Rome a little bit further on then, indeed gives it to all who believe now. And just to be clear, the belief here is very clear. It's believing in this God who revealed his righteousness through his Christ. This isn't just belief per se. This is the God of the Lord Jesus Christ who saves sinners. And that is why verses 23 to 25, right at the end of chapter 4, are so wonderful. Just think how extraordinary this is. Verse 23, the words, "it was credited to him," were not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. It's our belief in this God. Some talk about the sort of the God of the Abrahamic religions, and he's the God of Islam, he's the God of Christianity. He's not. He's the God of this gospel, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a curious little phrase there at the end, isn't there, about Jesus being delivered to death for sins, raised to life for justification. Seems a bit of a new step from last week, but the point being Christ's cross paid for our sin. God's wrath at our sin paid for. We're redeemed, as we heard. And Christ's empty tomb, there it justifies us. Because it's there that Christ was vindicated. He did rise as he promised. And one day we will rise too and be set free fully and forever from sin's power. See, God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so that is why shortly as we share the Lord's Supper, we'll say together, won't we? Some words, some liturgy. We'll say, we do not presume to come to this your table trusting in our own righteousness. Romans has said, because you've not got any. But in your manifold and great mercies. Now you do. Because by believing in Christ, God credits us as righteousness. So friends, what or whom makes a Christian Christian? God does. It is only and always him. So we don't boast, but we do believe. He's the God who does for us what we can't do for ourselves. Now, maybe, just as we close, if you're someone here this morning who says, I'm not sure I do believe, please know you are tremendously welcome here. We love having anybody just feel they can walk in the doors and think about these things. But please be clear from this very long passage what God is saying through his word. God is not asking you to do anything for him to try and be spared judgment. No, you need only believe in all that he's done for you to receive the righteousness he offers to save you. It's wonderful, liberating news. And if you are a believer in Christ this morning, I guess that's the majority of us, do you see how unifying this is? How it levels all of us wonderfully? If we do admit, as I've done, that you sort of find yourself in the secret of your heart just actually realizing, yeah, I guess I'm boasting. We do see actually sort of some difference. You sort of think on balance, I wonder if I bring more to the table. And if we're not doing that here, do we start thinking of others over there, other churches? If only they were more like us. Or other denominations. Look at all the things they've got wrong. There might be things. But above all, we are to remember that we are all only and ever saved through believing in Christ. That's paramount and primary. And so none of us can boast. And when we do, doesn't it just mean we often just find our faith insecure? Is that perhaps why it falters and fails sometimes? Because we look at others and think they seem so much more sorted and so much more spiritual, so much stronger. No, Paul says, remember, God has done for you what you nor anybody else could ever do for themselves. Because the minute you believe in Christ, he credited you with righteousness. We're all charity cases before God, and he lavishly, equally pours out his grace. Let's pray. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Father, we thank and praise you that you are always the same. We thank and praise you. You have consistently and always been preparing us, if you like, to respond with the obedience of faith to the gospel. And that we can respond like Abraham, who seems just so far removed from what our reality would be. And yet you promised, he believed, and you credited him with righteousness. That is the same promise fulfilled in Christ, which you give for us today. So we pray as we look around Christchurch, we would rejoice at the unity we share in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to know the security of not needing to boast about what we bring to the table, but to simply receive by grace all that you offer from your table. We pray you'd help us to believe, to help others believe, to be humble amongst ourselves. Pray you'd help us to be like Abraham, whose faith faltered, whose faith stumbled, but was ultimately fulfilled in your faithfulness, as revealed in your righteousness, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.